Well, a very good morning to all of you, and congratulations to David for grappling with some of those names. We should really have asked him to read the whole thing. Whenever Ruth says to me, "Will you preach on such and such a day?" it's with delight I say, "Thank you, thank you." Then I looked at the passage and I thought, I don't think Ruth likes me. How could she? This passage is no more than a Home Office repatriation of refugees list. That's what it was. And the Persians compiled it, and Ezra initially took it with him. You will find it in Ezra chapter 2, exactly word for word, with one or two slight variations. And then 100 years later, Nehemiah incorporates it into his book. It's a kind of, I imagine it's the kind of list that our present rulers, particularly Mr. Sunak and Mr. Cleverly, the foreign minister, they will compile one day of people they hope to send to Rwanda. That is the sort of list it is. As one commentator says, there isn't a scrap of theology in this list. So Ruth, why did you give it to me? You should have given it to somebody who is cleverer than I, somebody like Alex. Never mind, Ruth knew that the Holy Spirit regarded this passage as part of Scripture. That's why he allowed it to be placed in two places within the Bible. So it must be something that we can gather from it. We have a list in verses 3 to 35, just a list of families of the people who were returning. In verses 36 to 42, a list of the families of the priests. In 43 to 58, a list of the families of the temple servants and Solomon's servants. And then 59 to 63, families with doubtful genealogies, both people and priests. And then the totals that David read with a smile on his face, from 64 to 67. And finally, we have freewill offerings on arrival in Jerusalem and settlement in Judah. So as I say, this is the sort of preacher's nightmare. However, let's see what we can gather from it. Starting from going a little bit further back in verse 1, after the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and appointed Levites, I put in charge of Jerusalem and so on, and the gatekeepers closed the door, as Nathan told us last week. The rest of the people went back to their homes. Each went back to his own place. You know that in 1948, the British ruled Palestine, as they did about a quarter of the world, and in their wisdom they decided to create a homeland for the Jews. The Jews had survived the horrors of the Holocaust and displacement. And this seemed to be a good solution to that problem. You may also recall that in AD 70, the Romans trashed Jerusalem, the temple, and Palestine because there'd been an insurrection against their colonial rule. This continued and came to a head in AD 135. And when the Romans again trashed the nation, at that point, they made it illegal for any Jewish person to live in Palestine. And so the Jews scattered to the four winds of the earth. Growing up in Zambia, we had in my small town at least two Jewish synagogues. And all through what was then Northern Rhodesia, their buildings with the Star of David on it. And we have them here in Leeds as well. So the whole nation then scattered throughout the world. In their diaspora, there was an awful lot of suffering, as we are well acquainted. And especially notorious is the 6 million who died under Germany, in Germany, under Hitler's rule. So the answer to the suffering of the Jews was to create a homeland for them. There was one slight problem. Although the territory had belonged to the Jews in antiquity, and books of Joshua, particularly Joshua, make that very clear, and the long line of kings right up to Jehoiachin, the last king of Judah, the land had been occupied by them, but when they went into exile, the land belonged to the Palestinians. And the Palestinians, for 30 generations, is that 1,000 years, until 1948, Palestinians called that home. So when this solution was created, the Palestinians were generally driven into two basic areas. Now, those of you who know your history better than I do, you can correct me afterwards. But the West Bank, on one hand, and the Gaza Strip, on the other hand. And that's why we have the problems we have today. I'm not really interested in resolving the problems we have today, which this week nearly cost, or this last week nearly cost the speaker his job, and may yet cost him his job. I'm not dealing with that. The question I ask is, why did these problems not arise in 538, when the Jews returned to Palestine after their Assyrian, Babylonian, and Persian exiles? That's what I'm interested in. We know that both the Assyrian and Babylonian colonial governments had a policy of repopulating land from which they had taken exiles. So the northern territory was repopulated with people from other parts of their conquered territories. So the names of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, these were people from other conquered territories who were brought in to repopulate the territory that had been from which the exiles had been driven. But for some reason, and we know this from archaeology, Jerusalem itself and Judah were never repopulated. They were never occupied. The land lay in ruins for the 70 years of the exile. So when the people went back, they were basically going back to empty land. And because of the traditional assignment of land to families, most of them went straight back to their family homes. So why was this land left unoccupied? Was it bureaucratic malfunction or the hand of God? Because a reconstituted Israel was so important to the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel, God ensured that that land remained vacant until Zerubbabel and the others would return to continue the nation of Israel. The promises that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and through Moses to the nation of Israel, those promises were not about to end in failure in exile. God had, if you like, had seen that this was going to be a problem, so he allowed that land to remain empty until Cyrus, the Persian emperor, would release the Jews to go back home. Talking of God's far-sightedness, you know, don't you, that God always lives in the present. He sees everything, everywhere, all the time. There is no history, there is no future. It is all present as far as the Lord is concerned. So we know, for example, that 150 years before King Cyrus was born, Isaiah, a prophet in this tiny country in Palestine, named him, that he would be born and that he would be the one who would release God's people to go back. You also know about young Joseph and his dreams and his technicolor coat. And young Joseph is sold by his brothers who hated him. They sold him to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt, sold him to Potiphar, who set him to work for him. His wife took a liking to him, and because he wouldn't do what she wanted, he ended up in prison, and was in prison for some time until his ability to tell dreams came to light. And then he was released and promoted and made second only in command to Pharaoh, second only to Pharaoh. When he meets his brothers, and that's in Genesis 45, verses 4 to 8, he says to them, "You sold me because you hated me." That's undeniable. "But it was not you who sent me to Egypt. It was the Lord who sent me to Egypt, because he wanted to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." So, in this case, God had sent this young man ahead. He did what he did in Egypt, and so Jacob and his 69 relatives were saved from famine. Much later on, the Lord kept that land empty so that they could come and restart the nation which had been devastated. The spiritual principle at work in our life, at work here, is that God is in our lives working actively long before we recognize him and obey him. It was St. Augustine who gave this its doctrinal and theological name, which is prevenient grace. When I left school at 18, I was not a Christian, but I knew how to play the guitar. I knew how to run a youth group. I'd been part of a youth group and had been involved in the leadership of that. But I also had a church membership card. So when I went to work, I gravitated to those three activities, all of which were centered in the one congregation. And it was there that I was drawn into that community because of those gifts and skills. And as I associated with those people in that church, the gospel, which I'd heard many times before, became clear. And I gave my life to the Lord. And that was just over 45 years ago. And I praise the Lord for what he has done since then. But before that time, in May 1971, the Lord was active in my life, as he is in your life, in your family's life. We may not see it, but the Lord goes ahead of us. And as Joseph says, he prepares for what is to come. He is the one who is at work in our lives long before we are born, long before we know him, and in the very hour of our being today. Our confidence is in this God who goes ahead and clears the way for our life's work. So, that's a little bit about the land and why the problems we are seeing in Palestine today did not arise when they went back. In spite of Sanballat and Tobiah, who tried to confuse the issues, they couldn't actually stop the Jews from living where they had lived. Then we notice a group of names, which includes Zerubbabel, and that we see in verse 7. Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Remiah. I better not read this in case I read them differently from the way David read them, and then we have a problem of deciding who is pronouncing them the way they should have been pronounced. There are 12 names. And those who understand these things say that in giving 12 names, Ezra actually has 11 names, but Nehemiah has 12 names, but the significance of the 12 is similar to the significance of the 12 disciples of Jesus. It is laying claim to the 12 tribes of the nation. It is saying these are God's people, and there were 12 tribes, and the reconstituted Israel is made of those 12 tribes. There is a point that although the northern kingdom was destroyed, but over the succeeding years, many of the people in that kingdom had gravitated to the south, that by the time Judah went into exile, there were lots of people of the northern tribes who were settled in Judah, and that many of those would have come with Zerubbabel to start the new nation. We see also some interesting features about the returnees revealed by the modes of classifications which are applied to distinguish between the different groups. And these features give us some information about the prevailing conditions in the days before the exile. For example, we know that those with impeccable genealogical credentials, they had managed to hold on to their family lands. These are people who are listed in this, verses 3 to 20 and 36 to 54. Now, in the harsh economic realities of the closing decades of the monarchy, many people had been forced off their traditional family lands, and these are the people who are listed in verses 21 to 35. They could therefore only associate... I'm getting you lost here. I'm getting lost myself. So don't worry, we are together. They had lost their land because they'd been poor. They had mortgaged their lands, remortgaged them. Finally, they sold themselves into slavery to the people who'd bought their lands. And when they went into exile, they didn't have those lands. So their genealogies were not in question, but they were landless. It may well be, though we are not specifically told, that since 50 years had passed, the rule of the year of Jubilee might apply, and therefore their families could be restored to them. You remember the provision by Moses that if you fall into hard times, you sell the land of your fathers, then after 50 years, the land had to be restored to you. So some of the returnees were hoping to make a new start and that their lands would be restored to them because of that provision, the year of Jubilee. But many of those who could not show their descent were either slaves or the ones designated as temple servants or Solomon's servants or converts to Judaism. Even in exile, the Jews continued to make converts to Judaism. They attracted people to their God, which is what the Torah was intended to be. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses says, "You were given these laws so that when the people of the world see how wise your God is by giving you these laws, they will draw to him." So yes, although Nehemiah builds a wall to exclude others, the intention of God, in fact, the intention of having the nation of Israel, was that it should be the megaphone for God. It should be the window on God. And as people saw how they lived, then they would be attracted to God. And that didn't end simply because they were in exile. There were lots of people who came to live in Judah as a result, because they were converted to Judaism. A lot of the evangelism in the book of Acts takes place involving what are called the devout ones. And those devout ones were Gentiles who had already converted to the God of the Jews. So they understood the word of God and they wanted to live under its umbrella. We do know that the Jews demanded racial purity. And Nathan touched on this last week. But even though this was the general rule, we know at least of two women. The one was Rahab, who was a prostitute in Jericho. She was incorporated into the Jewish nation. The other one is Ruth from Moab. She too was incorporated. And the strange thing is that both of these women are listed in the genealogy of Jesus. They become ancestors of our Lord. But at the stage we are considering the text, these were exceptions other than the rule. The rule was racial purity. And racial purity was important because when the nations, like if we take King Solomon, no less, what derailed his faith in God was the influence of the many foreign wives that he married. And in the end, his faith in God had gone, and he built temples and palaces for women of foreign origins, and the scripture says they led his heart away from the Lord. And we know the influence of the Moabites and the Midianites upon the Jews. Whenever they mixed with others, the outcome was always that they became lukewarm and forsook the faith in the God who had done all these things for them. But for us, these racial attributes are no longer relevant. The institutions of nationhood, temple sacrifices, even circumcision itself, as Jesus repeatedly says, or Paul repeatedly says, circumcision is not important to you. Neither circumcision or not being circumcised is important. What is important is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No nation on earth, actually practical terms, no nation on earth can pretend that their nation is pure. No one of us can do that because we're all so very mixed wherever we are. And that persistence in that purity, as happened in the Second World War, when some people in Germany wanted to preserve the purity of the Aryan race, that is what resulted in the pogroms and Holocaust that sadly mar the history of the recent past. In Africa and elsewhere, many wars, civil wars, have been fought because one tribe wanted to exclude other tribes. So yes, it was a feature, a protective feature of the nation of Israel, in order that what God wanted to do would always have a witness in Israel and would not be diluted by the influence of cultures whose bases are in spiritual realms which are opposed to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they needed to be exclusive. Okay, now that I've thoroughly confused you and confused myself, let me draw some sort of conclusions. And the first one stems from the total number of returnees. The second, from the relationship between the priority of Zerubbabel in the opening verses and the finality of the temple worship in the closing verses. We read that there are almost 50,000 people who made the journey back. Now, by comparison to the population of the Jews before the exile, this was indeed a small fraction. The nation had been numerous, like the sand on the seashore, but only a small fraction returned. God demonstrated in this return his ability, in the most adverse of circumstances, to keep his people who would later become the seed of the true Israel. Notice especially that almost one-tenth of the total group were priests. The significance of the priests is that they were the custodians of spiritual Israel. You may know that there were three pillars of the nation. There was the prophetic movement, there were the kings, and then the priesthood. Now, of these three, the kings, the monarchy disappeared after the exile, and the prophetic voice disappeared after the exile until John the Baptist, 400 years. But the priesthood remained, and gradually the priests became the political leaders of the nation. Certainly in the second century BC, when the Greeks were persecuting the nation, it was the priests that stood up to the Greeks, and this gentleman called Antiochus Epiphanes, who wanted even all the young Jewish males to reverse their circumcision. And some of the Jews were persuaded. But there was Judas Maccabeus and his brothers. They were a priestly family, and they stood up against the Greeks, and they fought a bitter war until they won. They drove the Greeks out of the nation, and for a little while they were independent. Time and again, when things are going really badly wrong among the people of God, times when spiritual corruption is rife even within the church, God produces small groups of his people who preserve the spiritual purity and therefore show the way. Remember the prophet Elijah? He is in a depression. He's running away from the murderous threats of Jezebel, and God finds him hiding in some place, and he says, "What are you doing here?" And he said, "They have become corrupt, all of them. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me." And God says, "You're not the only one. There are 7,000 people in Israel who have not bowed their knee to Baal." And this is something that the Lord does. There were 7,000. In the 16th century, when the church really seemed to have lost its way, again, it was a person here, somebody like Martin Luther, somebody elsewhere, groups of small mission communities in whom the true church in Europe was preserved. And from them grew that missionary movement that has affected most of the whole of the world. So God is not left without witness. So he brought back 50,000, a small group of people compared to the original nation or nations. So when you're tempted to throw in your spiritual towel, so to say, thinking the cause is hopeless, remember that God who preserved the 7,000 in Israel, the 50,000 from the exiles, and individuals and small groups of communities in the 16th century, he will continue to preserve his people, the people who have that spiritual purity, who honor his name, even in the most difficult of times. And let this truth strengthen your resolve to persevere with God and your service to Him. I referred to Zerubbabel at the beginning. I go back to him. He stands for Israel's political past. Now, his significance in this passage is not so much the political thing that he stands for. He was the grandson of Jehoiachin, the last king, one of the last kings of Judah. We know that when Nebuchadnezzar came and took Judah, they killed most of the people of the nobility. But within that, God preserved people like Zerubbabel. And he went into exile or was born in exile, and he kept that line of descent. And if you read Luke chapter 3, you will see his name in the genealogy of Jesus. And Matthew 1 to 17, you will see his name in the line. And it is because of his name in that genealogical record that when Jesus is born, he is called the Son of David, which is one of his messianic titles, which is why he is the Lion of Judah. And that is really the significance of the name of Zerubbabel in this passage. He creates that link. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we will see that worship is not in the temple. And Jesus saying to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, "You worship things you don't understand," but the truth is, God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And the Apostle Paul and the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 removed the sign of circumcision from being an important part of the identity of the people of God. No, it is the condition of the heart, an inner attitude, which nevertheless influences who we are and what we do. Faith in Jesus, and that faith alone, is what makes us the people of God. So these then are some of the things I was able to glean from trying to read this chapter, and I hope Ruth will never assign to me again a passage like this. But there is an important point. One, the reason it is in the Bible, it's because it is important. The Holy Spirit judged it to be important, and therefore we as students of the Word of God need to grapple with it and work with it. And you will be surprised how the Holy Spirit will enlighten you as you read even the most difficult of these passages. Take courage from the fact that Ezekiel was in the valley of dry bones. There was no life at all. All there was were these bones, which were as dry as could be, and yet they came to life. And those parts of the Word of God which seem to us to be dry with no scrap of theology or spiritual content in them, let's persevere, because God has enabled that Word to be there because there are lessons we can learn from it. I think actually my time is gone, so I better stop there. I could actually go on, but I won't.